following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
We're going to talk about Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 22, the parts of a test. And so let's stand together in honor of God's word, that we always treat it with incredible respect and great honor. And let's follow through this as I read. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat with them. And it came about that when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now put forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to thy face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now it happened on that day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans have formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe. He bet he tore it. And he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and he worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. You may be seated. Much of our humanness and our creation is intent on finding answers. We want answers. And our technological mentality today sees the world as something to understand and control. And we all sense that. We all understand that. We tend to see life in terms of questions which need to be answered. And we're looking for answers constantly. We're looking for problems that we need to solve. Here's a problem. Let's solve it. Let's fix it so it's not a problem anymore. Let's make sure we solve this because we don't want anything out of our box. Or we look at life in terms of cause and effect. And so what happens to us is we become on a on a wheel, and we just keep going around and around and around, because in those areas, we find that we live in a life where God very seldom gives us answers to our why questions in the difficult times. And that is something that we have got to really think about as God's people. We need to get a grip on what it means to be loved by God, because it is not mushy and gushy. It is real. And so we run into a God in our lives eventually that is totally free to allow or ordain anything he wants to. And he does this defying answers, because he doesn't answer. We say why, he doesn't answer. And all of you have experienced this. You've asked God, why does this happen to me? Does he answer you? No. In fact, you don't come to too many conclusions on these issues because you're not supposed to. And we're going to learn that about trials. So here's a question about God. Why would one person's illness be healed and another one's not on the same day? What if you were God? How would you figure that out if you were God? I don't know how he makes those choices. I have no idea. But he has to deal with that every single day and questions like that. So we're wondering, why would God care about a person on September 10th, 2001, who died, who was going to die of a disease, and God healed him? But there's a woman down the street whose husband was killed the next day when the towers fell, along with 3,000 other people. How do we picture that? He healed one person on the 10th, and he let 3,000 die on the 11th. How do you handle that? It's easy to just dismiss it, say, oh, well, he's God. And we give some simplistic formula that we've learned over the year from our culture, not necessarily from the Word of God. And so we wind up alienating God. We become distant with him because we're not sure he knows what he's doing. And that's the truth. So Job doesn't give us easy answers to these issues. It doesn't give us simplistic answers. There's a difference between simple and simplistic. Simplistic is a negative term. That means you make it less than it is. Simple means there are easy, simple answers. But that's not true in this case. So we have to be careful we don't fall into the mode of being simplistic. So we're going to see how at the end of the day, one person, Job, managed to live and continue to live in light of all the pain that he suffered and all he went through. And if we go through the whole book, years ago I preached through the whole book, and there's a tremendous understanding of how God operates and what he expects of us. So as we explore this chapter, we need to be prepared to be confronted, as Job's friends were, with this awful pain that is in Job's life. And we need to have some kind of way to frame it in our thinking. We need to know how to deal with it. We need to let our thinking down concerning God's character. We kind of get into a situation where we kind of start doubting his character when we don't like what's going on. And we begin to blame him. And it hurts hurts in the way we operate and the way we live our lives. And so we begin to question how God runs his world. Why does he do it that way? Every one of you has had that temptation and that experience of doing that. So today, may God help us to stick with God's character. When we're involved in human suffering that we don't understand and we don't know why it has come. And we're going to try to avoid simplistic formulas, and we're going to try to get down to what the text is really trying to drive us toward. So the problem with Job's friends is they couldn't handle a problem that was not tied up in a box and had a good answer to it. Because they, like we, were saying, well, let's find an answer to this. Let's fix this. Let's get this fixed. And if you've been in very many trials, you know God does not take that seriously, he doesn't get involved in fixing our answers. And we're going to see that in just a minute. So let's take a look at what we see in this chapter. Because these guys insisted, his friends, when they show up, that suffering was just a problem to fix. Well, let's see if that's the case as we go through this. So in verses 1 through 5, we see the first part of the test of a test. And that is this, and this is foundational. Please hang on to this. Trials are undeserved. Because every one of you has gone through a trial and you've thought to yourself, what did I do, right, to deserve this? I see a lot of smiles. If I were out there, I would be smiling too. We all know what that's about. And so what he starts out with is, first thing, he shows us the character of God, of Job. And he says four things about him. He says he's blameless. It's not that he is sinless. It's not that he doesn't have any sin. It's that there is nothing he hasn't confessed. He's not phony before God. He is true and honest. He's confessed his sin. Paul made the same kind of statement in the New Testament. He says, I know of nothing against me. He doesn't mean he never sinned. He means there's nothing that I'm hiding from God. And when you understand that helps us a lot. So that's what it means to be blameless. And then he says he's upright. This is a neat word. It's the word that's used in Proverbs 3:6, where Solomon says, if you acknowledge God in all your ways, not some, then he will make your path straight. The straight there is referring to the ethical aspect of our lives. What do we think is right? Ethics are what should be. Morality is what we see in our culture. And he said, he wants to build up our ethical insight into how to live our lives in a culture that is morally torn to pieces. And so, if we acknowledge him in the good and the bad times, he promises that he will do this work in our life and build up our character, which is wrapped up in ethics. Then it says he feared God. To fear God in the Bible is to be biblically afraid of his power. Not where we're afraid he's going to use it to abuse us or kick us around or mistreat us, but biblically to be afraid of it. Which would mean it would lead us to never trivialize God. We would never trivialize him and make him the end of a joke or not be holy in his presence in the sense of who we are. And we realize we're in his presence every day, all day long. So our lives are drawn to holiness. Don't just be good to be good, but we're drawn to it by the work of the Spirit of God. It's so encouraging. It's so helpful. And so fearing God is to realize who I am and to realize who God is. And once we begin to get that and put that into place, then what happens is we begin to develop in our ethics. We have higher standards of what should be, and we begin to grow and learn in those areas. And fearing God is an interesting thing because it is actually the only place where holiness can develop in your life. And I'm not making that up. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:1, he says that holiness is perfected in the fear of God. So as you grow in your fear of God, you develop in your holiness. And that's a promise from God. So you say, I want to be more holy. Well, then let's get a proper view of God so we can submit our hearts, everything about us, to his holiness and humble ourselves before him. And then he's going to develop that holiness in us. So it's a beautiful picture that we get. And it says that he turned away from evil. When the opportunity to remain in sin presented itself, he caught himself in sin. He could either stay in it or get out of it. It says that he always turned away from it. He recognized it, confessed it, and walked away from it. So this is a pretty cool guy. This is a guy that's pretty well aware of how to live his life. He loves the Lord, and he walks with God clearly and honestly. He's not rebelling against him. And he's done nothing to deserve what's happened to him. That's why these first five verses are here. They're not just an introduction to the book. They're setting down the foundation of what we need to build our understanding of hard times on. So, he's got this great family. He's honest before God. And he cared about his kids. And so this guy is just like Daniel. He's just like Joseph. It's hard to find a chink in his armor. And so the first principle concerning tests is this, that they are never an issue of what we deserve. If you start saying, what did I do to deserve this, you're going down a rabbit trail. You're getting off track. That's not the way to solve this. What that does is it leads you down a trail that makes you more bitter, more angry, makes God look less effective because you're saying, I deserve this. I did something when I don't think I did. You see? And so if we don't understand that, what we'll do when we get into the trial is we'll begin to run down that rabbit trail. And there's a lot of rabbit trails. And I'll talk about a couple of them today. So we need to be careful how we function in this. And one of the problems that we have is it's important to know this for a number of reasons, but I think the main reason that we need to know it is something that we might not really understand. We might not have ever thought of before. And it's very important that we think about it. If you obey God, is what you hear from Christian speaking, he will bless you. You've heard that over and over and over and over and over. And there is nothing more true than that. It's so biblical. It's almost on every page of the Bible. All right? So I'm not saying that's the problem. The problem is when human beings get into that and they start thinking about that, and if we get off track, what we're going to do is we're going to start thinking things that are wrong. We're going to start thinking that God's hand upon us is beating us up, and it's not fair. And we're going to think some pretty evil things. And so it will be that he has not done his part. I've been faithful, but God hasn't. You ever thought that? Here, I've served him, I've lived for him, I've done what I'm supposed to do, and God is doing this to me? What have I done to deserve this? You see, there we go, chasing off in that rabbit trail. And every one of us has experienced this, how difficult this is to face. Job did not deserve any of his hardships. When trials come our way, they are for a purpose and a result. In other words, trials are not brought on by the recipient. They're not brought on by the recipient. That is not how we get difficulty in our life. They are placed on our life to produce something in our life. Now, here's something that I've discovered some years ago, and it's really helped me a lot in this area. Trials are a part of the sanctification of our life, not the discipline of our life. Okay? God isn't chastising you when a trial comes your way. You have got to believe that. You've got to understand that. He is working on your sanctification. He's working to build your spiritual muscle. He's working to get you where you can stand in the next trial and stand better than you stood in the last one. So, don't go there. Just dismiss that. Spend your time doing something productive rather than thinking like that. James 1, 2 through 4, you all know so well. Verse 3 says, tests come to us to bring about endurance. And endurance brings a perfect result, which is maturity, it says. And so what we're looking for is maturity here. And he says, so that you lack nothing. And the sentence stops there. What is he talking about? The context says, so you lack nothing during a trial. And that's what we need. Not that we aren't affected by it, and somebody says to us, oh, don't worry about that. That's fine. God's in control. And you're about ready to die. And you get this kind of a response from somebody who's a Christian, and it's no help. It's no help at all. So we need to think about this very seriously. We have come to a place where we have been affected by God so that during a trial we are different than we were. And so you go beyond that, and what happens when we get in a situation in our lives where we can't get our head around it? This is just driving us crazy. I'm in such pain. I can't resolve it. Some of you have been there. You know what it feels like to have this question about this issue. Does God really love me? What's the problem here? And I know how it feels. So the question is, how do you live your life during a trial? That's what James is talking about, to get you to that place where you can stand in it. And if you don't know how to do it, what is he saying, James? Listen, ask and he'll give it to you. The wisdom in James 1:5 is not general wisdom. It's specific wisdom. It's the wisdom of being able to know how to handle a trial in your life. And so he says, ask me for it, know that you need it, and I'll give it to you. I'll guarantee you I'll give it to you. Now that again exposes what you really believe about God's character. Will he give it to you? If he will, and you believe that, then you'll ask him for it. When you find yourself struggling in the midst of a trial, you'll ask him for it. And you'll be a better person for it, and you'll get through these trials that come into our life. So, Job's thrust into this rough time in his life, so that his life and his relationship to God have been strengthened and built up. And so we don't fall prey to the simplistic answers about pain in our life. When everybody says to you, oh, just, scratch out what they're going to say. Oh, just is a simplistic way of bringing everything down to just try to make you just feel good. You're not going to feel good in a trial. God does not make us feel good in a trial. He doesn't want us to, because he's working to see how we will handle that as far as how we view him. And it's going to show a lot as we stand on the stage all by ourselves without a prompter, without a card to read, because God leaves us there because he loves us. And that's a love we don't understand. But if God is love, then everything he does is loving. And that's something we have to work through. We have to believe that. So, if we take the first five verses, we learn from God that tests are not deserved. And if every bad thing that happened to me was directly related to my own sin and frailty, then I would have a hard time letting ongoing trials produce endurance in me. Why would that be? Why would I have a hard time letting that happen, letting them occur? Because I will be looking for some sin to confess in order to get the trial to stop. Ever been there? Oh, if I just knew what I'd done wrong, I'd confess it and this would stop. No, that's not true. You could confess every single sin you've ever committed during a trial and that wouldn't stop your trial. Because your trial is designed for you, not because you've done something wrong. We have got to let all that stuff go and quit buying into those kind of things, even though they may be well-meaning. And we have to look at what the Word says. And you all, I know you all agree to that. And so, we have to understand trials are undeserved. Alright, so in verse 6 through 12, we look at the second situation. Trials have a source. Trials have a source. They don't just show up out of random. They're not just bad luck. They're not, where'd this come from? Don't ask that question. I can tell you where it came from. It comes from God. He's the source. And you have to believe that. That's not spiritual goo. It's not the lovey-dovey stuff that we think God should be doing. He takes his person that he loves, he puts him on the stage, and he just lets him go. We're going to see that in a minute. But you see, what that does, it gives us a reason. And that reason, that source, becomes the bedrock for our lives when we feel like we can't go any further. We've had it. We're finished. And some of you have had trials that have lasted on and on and on. And it's so destructive. So painful. But God's given us a real answer. A tough answer. Not the one we may want to hear about gooey love. But he's given us a real answer. And so in our tears and in our anguish, we realize that our suffering is not wasted. It's not pointless. And often that's the only thing that can keep us going in these hard times. And here's the problem. The problem is that we don't know why it happens. God never gives you the purpose. He doesn't tell you why this is going on. And you cry out, why, God, why? Why is this happening to me? And he doesn't answer you. And he won't. Because that's not what he does in a trial. He's trying to let you see, and he's watching, what do you really think about me when you don't have any cue cards? You don't have me there to push you along. What do you really think? I'm not saying he's not there. But he's overseeing it, and he's letting you experience something. And it's really desperate. It's really difficult. And we have to understand that. I think there's the person I think of the most that speaks about this why question is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany, and he was there during the rise of Hitler. And about early 40s, 1939, he saw what was coming, so he left. And he went to New York and set up housekeeping there. And he made a friend, black man, and that friend one day asked him, hey, why don't you come up to church with me up in Harlem, up in North Broadway? And he said, okay. So he went with him, and he heard the power of that preaching. And, you know, you've heard some of those guys, they can lay it out. And he realized he wasn't even saved. He came to that conclusion. God just laid it on him. You don't know what you're doing. So he came to Christ, and he went home that night, and he stayed in America for about 3 months. And then what happened is he decided, I need to go back and be with my brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering. So he went back to Germany, and he started helping out there and helping with the Jews and preaching the gospel. And he went all the way through till 1945. In 1945, he was arrested 7 weeks before the end of the war. Why? See the why? If anybody had a right to ask that question, he did. But it's amazing what he said. When he was committed to the court judged him guilty, and they said, you will be hung with a piano wire, not a rope. And those little ones up at the high notes, little thin wires. So you can imagine what that would do to a man. And he's in such a difficult situation. Why couldn't he live for 7 more weeks? He didn't know it was 7 weeks, but everybody knew the war was over. And so just before he went to his death, he wrote this. He said, God must be found at the center of your life. Not frustration, not resistance, not holding him at arm's length. He must be right here. And then he said, Jesus Christ is the center of life. And then he starts to touch on the why question. He says, in no sense did Christ come to answer your unsolved problems. That's not why he came. He came to redeem us from something that was unsolvable, for sure. And he did redeem us. He brought us to himself. And then he says this, from the center of life, certain questions are seen to be wholly irrelevant. He's talking about the why questions. And he said, and so are the answers that people give to them. So are the answers that people give to them. So when somebody comes in with some simplistic little answer about trials, that's what he's talking about. Because of all people, he understood what it meant to be kicked in the stomach. Why couldn't I live long enough for this to stop and go on with my life? What a beautiful picture. But you see, a higher concept than why is the character of God. That's what we have to focus on. And as we read in Psalm 145, all that God does is love. All of it is kind. That means when you're standing on the stage by yourself and you bent over and broken in pain, all that He does is kind. That's so strange and so hard for us. It's difficult. But that's the biblical answer. Not gooey stuff. People are trying to be nice. I'm not trying to be cynical. I'm just saying we need to be careful that we don't get wrapped up in those kinds of responses and become Christians who only respond to that. We need to respond in a little deeper way. Job says in chapter 13, verse 20, don't take your hand from me or let me think you will abuse me. Beautiful picture. So now we get to go behind the scenes and we can see the source of the trial. In verse 6 through 8, they show us who started this whole affair. Who started it? Well, as we look at it, we realize that it was God Himself. Because what was going on is God was having a meeting with all of His people up in heaven, and they were going to work through some things, I guess, having a meeting about the affairs of heaven. And in walks Satan. And Satan's involved there. And so he looks over at Satan and he says, Satan, where have you been? What have you been doing? And Satan says, oh, just walking up and down on the earth. Just walking down on the earth. Don't believe that for a minute. He's looking for somebody to destroy and accuse. But God, in His kindness, works with him. And he says, what do you think? He says, have you noticed my servant Job? Oh, brother. Can you imagine if you were Job and heard that? No. Don't bring me up. Well, he did bring him up. It wasn't Satan who brought him up. It was God who brought him up. God did it. You have to get that settled in your heart, and so do I. Otherwise, we're going to get sucked dry when we get into difficult times. And so, God initiates these things. If God hadn't said that, there'd be no book of Job. That's that simple. And Job's life would have been a lot different. But now, in verses 9 through 12, we see the reason. Now hang on to that, what we just talked about, for keep that in the back of your head. We see the reason for the trial. There's a reason for this trial. Satan says, oh yeah, sure. Job is, do you think Job's fearing God? Do you think he's fearing you for nothing? Is that what you think? Smart aleck, speaking to God that way. Man, who does he think he is? Well, he thinks he's pretty cool. And he says, I don't think he is serving you because of who you are. That's not what he's doing. He says, look at him. You set a hedge around him. He's got more money than he could spend. He's got a great family. He's got a great house. He's got everything. He's got more camels than anybody's ever heard of. What? That's why he's serving you, God. Interesting that God would let this come up and deal with this the way he has. And so Satan says, hey, nobody's going to serve God for nothing. Nobody will serve you for nothing. when they get nothing in return, which Job wasn't getting anything in return, people will serve God as long as it's to their benefit. That's what he says. But they won't if the bottom falls out of their lives. Okay? That's important. So what do we run into here? This is so helpful. Because you see, the reason for the trial was very real, very important. And what it was this. Here's why it was going on. Job didn't know this. But it was going on because he said, look, I am interested in blessing you. And I want you to understand that I care for you. He's doing that for Job. He's taking care of him. He's blessing him. He's meeting his needs. And he's giving him the strength that he needs to bear with this issue. And so he's proving, God is proving with Job that Job will last. Job will go through this trial. Job will hang in there. And so the antagonism between Satan and God is God wants to prove Job will be real. And Satan says it won't happen. It'll never happen. And God's trying to bring Job along to let him be the star in the center of this. Now, if Job knew that, I'm sure he'd feel better. If you knew God was using you that way, even with the pain you have, you would probably rise to the occasion. It's a lot easier when we have purpose. Any of us. But God doesn't give the purpose. What he's calling for is the relationship and the way you view God's character. That's the key to all of this. And so, Satan misses the point. The fact that for God's people, for the people who love God, it's very important for us to see that he will be a person who lives for God and isn't interested in getting from God. Now, I say that, be careful. Be careful how you take that. He's not living to get something from God. He's living his life because he loves God. It's a whole different picture that God blesses us and gives us things. I'm not talking about that. Talk about his motives. So he misses that fact. And Satan defines religion in a way that's very helpful for us. Because what he does, he defines religion as a contract. And that is true about men's religion. It's a contract. You give me, you put it in this end, you crank it, and it comes out this end, and everything's fine for me. And you get, God, some illusion that people actually care about you. And you know Satan's right? There's a whole lot of that in a fallen type of Christianity. In a weak, frail kind of Christianity. But life with God is communion. It's a covenant. And we don't break faith with our God because we're in pain and we don't know why. We don't. And that's what we've got to learn. So, it's interesting what God does. God does not respond to Job and say, oh, Job, come on, I know what you're doing. You're trying to get me to turn him over to you so you can clean his plow. God didn't say that. You would have, because you are loving. I'm not being cynical. You're as loving as you can be, but you're not as loving as he is. And he's in a real difficult situation here. God has turned him over. So what does he do? He shocks our values. He shocks the way we think as people. And he takes his faithful covenant servant and he heaves him into the fiery furnace, turns the heat up, and he doesn't even seem to regret it. He doesn't say, I wish I wouldn't have to do this, but he just did it. No compunction. No wishing he didn't have to do it. None of that verbiage is in there. It's just a loving God throwing his servant in the fire. Does that sound good to you? Oh, that doesn't sound right, does it? But that's biblical. See, we don't need all of the phony little answers to make everybody feel good. What they need gradually, not in one big blast with a formula, they need to learn this, and so do I. And we can continue to learn if we live to be 5,000 years old. And he throws him in the furnace. But here's what changed my life. He throws him in the furnace, not out of anger, but because he trusts Job's character. Whew. Can you imagine that? The guy who created Job now trusts his character and says, Satan, I'm putting him up and I'm going to show you that God's people stay on course in the midst of trials. Whew. That is beautiful. I love that. And that has changed my whole perspective about trials. That when God puts me in a situation, he expects me, he trusts me to live it out the right way. All right, let's finish up with verse 13 through 22 and look at the three motives of a trial. So, unknowingly, Job's been involved in a demonstration in heaven of what God wants to be learned. And Job is clean, his family is clean, and in the midst of this cleanness and this dedicated spirit that Job has, dagger of striking him over and over and over comes into his life. Because he's been faithful. Hasn't done anything to earn it. So what happens? Well, Job's standing there and a runner comes and says, hey Job, the Sabaeans took all your donkeys, all your oxen, and they killed all of your servants. I'm the only one left. And before he can get that out of his mouth, a guy comes running and says, Job, fire came down from heaven and took all 7,000 of your sheep. 7,000, that's an acre and a half of sheep. And took the shepherds, and everybody's gone. Everybody's dead. Before he could get that out of his mouth, another runner comes and says, Job, I hate to tell you this, but the Chaldeans came and they took all your camels. They killed all the servants. And remember, this whole issue was put your hand on what he has, not him. That's what's happening. So difficult, so painful for him. Then the fourth runner comes and says, oh, I want you to understand, Job. All of your children are in a house. And the wind came, blew the house over, and you lost all of your children. Probably in 90 seconds, he received enough information that would buckle anybody. We know who sent it. Satan sent it. But God used it. And we're going to look at that. What do we know? What do we understand about this? What's going on? There's three motives here. First of all, is the motive of the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans. They were motivated by greed. They simply wanted Job's stock for their own. They were driven by survival. And God knew the Chaldeans would do this. I want you to understand, God did not put fresh evil in the Chaldeans to get them to do this. They have plenty of evil to want to do this on their own. So God is not the one who brought this action around. Did he allow it? Yes. But it was the free choice of the Chaldeans to do what they did. Do we have free choice? We have free choice. And they had free choice. And they chose freely to be thieves. But in choosing that, they fell right into the middle of God's plan. You think God's big? That's encouraging. That's encouraging. So we got a second thing here. when we're dealing with this pain. I love 76:10, Psalm 76:10. It says, the wrath of man will praise thee. Think of that. Put that together. So all that those guys did to Job, all it did was praise God. That's our God. It's amazing. We don't serve some God who goes, He uses it for His glory and honor. So secondly, what is Satan's motive? Satan was motivated by a desire to make Job look like a religious windbag so that God would look impotent. That's what the whole thing was about. Listen, whatever your trial you go through, it has a reason. There's a motivation going on in the players to make this thing happen. And God is not the one who chooses the method that is placed against you. Satan had free choice to do whatever he wanted to do. He chose what he did. God didn't tell him what to do. God did not bring those choices to be. He didn't force anybody to do that. You have to remember that. Did he allow it? Yes. Where did this all wind up? Right in the middle of his plan. It was all ordained to be from the beginning. So yes, Satan had free choice. The Chaldeans, the Sabaeans had free choice. But their free choice fell right in the middle of God's sovereignty. See, we're talking about our view of God here. We're not talking about formulas. How do I view God? And thirdly, what are God's motives? God is motivated by showing that Satan is wrong and that no matter what happens to Job, that he would, through all of his pain and questions, never accuse God. He had that confidence in Job. I want him to have that confidence in me. But you see, I've used trials to distance God at times in my life instead of drawing close to him. It's not been right. But I have been the less for it, for doing it. So whatever he's doing, he's going to do it, and it's bigger than your mind can conceive. God's motives are good for you. They're good for the kingdom, and they're bad for evil in every situation. You must believe that, or you have nothing to hang on to. Where God draws us into a test, he expects us to pass it because he has prepared us for every test that comes into our lives. So every trial is fraught with motives. Satan had a motive. Your associates who rip you off, they had a motive. The person who takes advantage of you has a motive. They have a reason why they're doing it. Still hurts, though. Still painful. But you need to understand these are not just bad luck happenings. They're planned out by people, by forces of evil. So, verse 20 through 22 closes down. And they tell us what the main symptom is, that we are standing healthy in the midst of a trial. How do you know you're healthy when you're in the middle of a trial? It's that you worship God during the midst of it. You're worshiping God, meaning you are bringing to light the good and wonderful things that God has done in you, in others, in the world. And you're worshiping that way. That's what worship is. You're called to worship Him. So it was not just neat that Job passed the test. He actually worshiped God in the midst of it. He fell down, tore his robe, shaved his head, laid in the dirt, and said, "You are so good, God." That's convicting. That's very convicting. When Johnny Erickson dove into the Chesapeake Bay, broke her neck, she became a beautiful young quadriplegic. It was a very difficult time for her. And some months afterwards, she came to see J.I. Packer, who was teaching up at Regent College in Columbia, Canada, Vancouver, Canada. And so they sat in the office and said to Packer, she said, "How do I handle this? I'm really struggling with it." She loved the Lord. And he knew he didn't have anything to say that would be helpful. He knew that. So, what did he do? He bowed his head, thought for a moment, and he lifted it up and quietly and worshipfully said, "Worship God. Worship God." That's staggering. He didn't give her any formulas. He didn't give her any truth and putting "oh just" in front of it. He said, "Worship God. Call to light the goodness of God. What do you believe about his character, Johnny? What do you believe about who he is? This is only going to show what you believe." And look what God did with her. It's amazing. She's just incredible. So, are you in a trial? You're in one right now in your life. Do you sense all these things? You're starting to chase rabbits, going down the rabbit trails? Why? What did I do today? If you're doing that, stop it. And do what Job did. Worship. Trust him that there's a reason, there's a motive, and everything is going just the way he wants it to go. And trials are automatically you on the stage all by yourself. He's not there to help you. He's there. But understand what I'm saying now. He doesn't have a cue card for you. He wants to know, and he wants you to know, where you're at in your love for the character of God. So if you're hurting, or if you still have bitterness towards something that happened in the past, and you got God maybe at arm's length because of it, worship God. Let's pray. Father, it is so difficult to come to the conclusions that we need to have when we are living our lives. Because we don't love like you do. We think we are loving people, but Lord, we don't have any concept of love like you do. And Lord, we learn that as we go through the book of Job, that the things you allow to him do not seem like love to us. But look at the kind of man that he became at the end of the book. Look how God blessed him and encouraged him. Father, take us. We're broken. We're weak. We're frail. We tend to buy into the formulas that everybody gives to us. We tend to be simplistic with "oh, just" statements. God, help us. Forgive us. Cleanse us in our hearts. We need you desperately. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your work. Thank you for starting this situation for Job. Thank you for the book of Job. And thank you for all that you teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.